Now, I was wondering what you'd think about when you heard the words building a church. Now, do you think about bricks and mortar, a stage and seats, air conditioning perhaps? Maybe you're convinced church isn't about the real estate. You realise it's about the people. Building church is about reaching people. The perennial problem, hey, of numbers. How can we get more? How can we fit them in the building? Well, that's a pretty good problem to have. But last century, there was this movement called the Growth Church Movement. The Church Growth Movement. And we can blame the Americans for it, perhaps. It's okay if you haven't heard about it. It's one of those nerdy things that we look into at college. Anyway, this church growth movement had great intentions. It aimed to reach people, and the basic idea was to figure out social patterns and then to run programs and do stuff so that church doesn't feel weird. Kind of make church cool, if you like. And it kind of worked for a while. People turned up. But after a little while, the leaders began to realise they weren't really building churches. They realised that building church was more than bums on seats. So today we're going to be thinking about a proven church building model. One we'd do well to use in our church. Now, as obviously, we're going to be looking at Paul's letter to Titus, so it'd be great if you have your Bibles open at Titus 1. Now, Titus is on an island called Crete, and this place is no backwater. I'll get James to put the map up for us. You can see it's right smack bang in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Yeah, it's on the way to almost everywhere. It's kind of like one of those first century trading centres. Now, this would be a great place to be if you wanted to spread the gospel, wouldn't it? Wherever a boat can sail, so can the gospel. Get the church building settings right and imagine the potential. Well, that's exactly why Paul writes this letter. He wants to get the church building settings right. He's in Crete to sort out some unfinished business. It's there in verse 5. Paul says, I left you in Crete so that you might put in order what was left unfinished. There's a plan to build, but it's not about the numbers. And it's not about the property. Not about bodies and seats or charismatic celebrities, funky rock bands or stage lights. There's nothing new. Nothing revolutionary, but there is more. See, Paul's church building program is more of the same, more of the truth that planted the church. The church is built by the truth. It's the gospel that builds God's family. Now, there's some headings there. We've put in the outline for you to follow along if that helps. Firstly, the truth builds the church by promoting godliness and unity. The truth builds the church by promoting godliness and unity. Now, maybe Paul doesn't need much introduction. We all know about him. He's planted lots and lots of churches. But there is a couple of things we should notice. Number one, his sole commitment is to the cause of God. He's a delegate of Christ, someone entrusted to look out for God's interests. It's there in verse 1. He's a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. Number 2 is his mission. You see, Paul's got a different message to what the Jewish tradition was saying. See, he's not interested in rituals and rules and things that make people look right with God. Paul's interested in faith and truth. His message is the message of grace. God himself qualifies people for the kingdom. That's why they're called God's elect. Still in verse 1, Paul wants to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul's purpose and goal is faith and knowledge of the truth because it transforms people. Paul's mission's to encourage people in Crete to trust Jesus, to assure them that God is serious about keeping his promises, serious about godliness, serious about what he said to the prophets, serious about Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I'll read it for you. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's godliness. God putting his spirit in people to produce godliness. God wants us to be godly. And the truth is, he does it. It's all him. The gift of faith, the sacrificial blood of Jesus, the Spirit, everything that changes people is a gift from God. Now, I reckon this is pretty important for us to remember because it reminds us that we just don't fix people. And we can't fix our society by making rules. You know, dancing up and down and singing out and making a fool of ourselves in the middle of a street because our government won't do what we want is not going to fix stuff. Now, perhaps you're frustrated too about the way Australians have kind of thrown morality under the bus. Now that people doing whatever they like. And it's right for us to be upset about that. It's right for us to be angry about abortion. It's right for us to be angry about the gender experiment that abuses our kids. And today there's a protester down the road about saving the trees. And it's right for us to be concerned about God's creation. Christians have a mandate, if anyone does, to do that. But friends, before we pick up the placards, before we walk out of here, before we wage war on everything, what's our greatest need? What's going to really change stuff? Theologian, here's another guy that geeky college students like to read. R.C. Sproul says, "The greatest need in people's lives today is to discover the true identity of God." And he's right. People are changed by discovering the truth. The solution to our problem, the solution to the moral problem, even the solution to the tree problem down the road, is to discover the truth about God. It's when the truth transforms people, when God restores us, when his spirit is in us. That's when we make good decisions. Ones that care about unborn babies. Ones that treat people as something more than sexual objects. And ones that take care of our creation. Of God's creation, rather. Friends, the most powerful weapon in the war against brokenness is the gospel. Now, it might be right for some of us sometimes to get involved in politics, even protest if it's in the law. But it's always, always right for all of us to speak the truth, to speak the gospel, because the truth of the gospel leads to godliness. There's something else we should notice here. The truth leads to unity. Yeah, in verses 2 and 3, it's unity with God. The truth reveals God's promised plan for eternal life. The truth entrusted to Paul, the truth passed on to us, brings real hope. The truth leads to reconciliation, eternal life. The truth leads to unity with God. As we look down at verse 4, we meet Titus and we see some more unity. It's unity between people. You see, Paul's a Jew and Titus, he's a Gentile. Jews and Gentiles aren't supposed to hang out together, right? According to tradition, Gentiles are revolting. But look with me at what Paul calls Titus. It's there in verse 4. Paul says to Titus, my true son, my true son. That's a pretty amazing thing to hear. To be loved so much that you call the son. Paul and Titus are sharers of the faith that brings them together. Sharers of the faith that makes them called sons of God. Paul's desire is that Titus receives blessing, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Saviour, he says to Titus. His greeting's not just a formality, it's much, much more. You see, when the truth, when the gospel of grace impacts lives, unity happens. The most unlikely friendships are formed, enemies become family. The truth builds relationships vertically and horizontally, us with God and us with each other. This isn't arbitrary. The church is built when relationships are made. That means all of us are part of church building. The truth builds a church by changing you and me. So given that the truth builds a church, there is a plan. God's got a plan. See, Titus is to appoint elders who will lead the church in the truth. Now, perhaps most of us automatically think elders. Oh, that's Jeff and Ian and Pete. But let's take a step back for a moment. Who or what are they really? Well, elder means older, doesn't it? Now, I'm not having a dig at our elders' age. They're appointed to spiritual leadership. You see, the title elder makes sense because elders need to be older in spiritual things, in faith, mature in Christ. Elders are men shaped by the truth. We're up to our second point there in the outline. The truth builds a church by shaping its leaders. The truth builds its church by shaping its leaders because they're the ones who set the pace. Now, we're going to talk about qualifications for eldership, but I don't want you to just switch off because you're not an elder. Now, this stuff's what we should expect. It's important because elders set the spiritual tone for all of us. They lead us. And, of course, there's that other thing in the Presbyterian Church. It's you who elect the elders. you guys need to make sure that you know what you're electing. You know, it's not about charisma or business sense. Forget the resume. We want elders shaped by the truth. So what does that look like? Well, right up front, it's about character. Character is king. Turn with me to verse 6. I want you to notice the word blameless. In fact, it's repeated again in verse 7. And you can bet, whenever something's repeated, it might just be important. An elder must be blameless. Now, blamelessness, it's kind of one of those things that feel like a really tall order. We need to be clear about this. It's not about perfection, because we know only Jesus can do that, don't we? It's more like when we say mud doesn't stick. You know, you can't blame him for that. I mean, this is something we're used to, isn't it? You might have made an insurance claim that falls in that category. Now, you've just whacked a monster kangaroo and it's messed up your car, right? You call the insurer, tell them the story, and then you get the verdict. I guess you know how it goes. Okay, Mr. Perkins, your claim number is blah, 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 blah. And then there's the bit I really like. As you are not at fault, this will not affect your no-claim bonus. Nice. I'm the driver. I was in charge when things went bad, but there's no reasonable accusation against me. That's what Paul's getting at. Elders should be men who are not subject to reasonable accusation. Blameless in family life, there in verse 6, faithful to his wife, that's a one-woman man, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And we're going to come back to this one in a moment. In verse 7, he's to be blameless in the community. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, verse 8, he's to be hospitable, one who loves what's good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. Friends, that's no mud. His life's about others, not him. Now, I think this stuff goes without saying, but let's not just rush over the top of it. I want to say, if you're a bully, if you tend to drink too much, if you're constantly losing your temper, well then, you and the congregation should be asking serious questions. But other person-centeredness is more than that, isn't it? It's sacrificial. And friends, that isn't easy. It means opening your life to other people. Extending hospitality. You know, the kind of unconditional love for dysfunctional Dave or Pamela Pagan. That's hard. But why is that important? Well, it's important because that's what Jesus does. All of our lives are meant to point to Jesus. Elders, leaders, it's our job to lead the way. Now, I promised we'd come back to verse 6. Look with me. Children believing and not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, when we read this, it's hard. What do we do with it? Now, does an elder get kicked out or disqualified when his kids play up? You know, like when they run off the rails? Well, I want to say in the first place, there's no way that an elder whose family weren't on board with the gospel would be much help in a place like Crete. You know, the church met in homes, in the household. I mean, that'd be really, really tough to lead the church well with feral kids. In our world, I think we need to be really careful about how we apply this. You know, probably a lot of us know ministers and elders whose kids aren't really interested in the gospel. You know, even some of them might have gone a bit wild. We need to look at the way someone responds to that. You know, is it heavy-handed and legalistic? Or is it in ways that actually demonstrate the truth of the gospel? You know, things like discipline, correction, connection, inviting kids to think about what they've been doing. You know, it's not control, because that's impossible, isn't it? But it's loving. Actually, heavy-handed legalists who try and crack down on their wayward kids aren't really going to help the cause of the gospel, are they? Not in this time and place. It actually leaves them open to blame. Whereas doing the hard yards, trying to deal with the relationship in a Christ-like way, even if they aren't successful, that's blameless. The church needs men who can and will do that. It needs blameless men to model Christ. Now, maybe there's some people in this room, I don't know, struggling with rebellious and unbelieving kids. Sometimes the wheels fall off, don't they? I want to acknowledge it's really hard. And I want to encourage you to hang in there. Keep modelling Jesus, because that's blamelessness. And another thing, I want to invite you to come and talk with Jeff or myself or one of the elders, because you don't need to carry burdens like that by yourself. Okay? We're brothers and sisters. We're in it together to encourage each other to hold up the truth. We're not looking for perfection. Again, only Jesus does that, hey? The church is built when our leaders point the way to the perfect one. We need leaders shaped by the truth who can point us to the truth, because it's the truth that changes people. There in verse 9, he, that's an elder, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, in other words, the truth, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And this brings us to our last point. The truth builds the church by changing people. The truth builds the church by changing people. Now, Paul makes no secret, there's problems in Crete, right? The locals have kind of got Christianity and jumbled it all up with the other religions. It's kind of like one of those DIY flat packs, all the bits jumbled in a box, ready for some unsuspecting sucker to figure it out. Only in Crete, the instructions are junk. People are giving directions, only there in verse 11, they're rebellious, full of meaningless talk and deception. They're disrupting whole households. Now, I want to say this disruption is not just inconvenience. You see, the word Paul uses is more like unturn to do something. You see, these new Christians had turned to trust Jesus, right? That's what Christians do. They trust Jesus. But now they're being caused through this teaching to unturn to Jesus, to unturn to Jesus. That's what disruption is doing. Dodgy preachers are turning whole households away from the truth, away from the gospel of grace, and they're profiting from it. It says in verse 11, teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. I mean, these guys are ratbags, and even they know it. There in verse 12, one of Crete's own prophets, one of their own, says this, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Charming, isn't it? The church in Crete's under pressure, and the strategy to uphold the truth. Paul says, rebuke them sharply there in verse 13. It's like, tell them the truth, expose the lies with rigour. But I want us to notice what it's for. That they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and human commands. It's about restoration. They, that's including the liars, the truth even changed them. In the last couple of verses, we can notice three ways this happens. First, the truth changes us because it reveals our need to replace human effort with God's power. Replace human effort with God's power. Human efforts fail, don't they? No matter how hard we try, we can't make ourselves pure. But when God makes you pure, not only are you clean, nothing can spoil it. You get to enjoy all of God's gifts. There in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, secondly, the truth changes us because it exposes religious purity by revealing spiritual purity, true purity. You see, the corrupted and unbelieving thought purity was about keeping up appearances. Their religion and rule-keeping might have looked good, but purity requires spiritual change, doesn't it? Something that comes through faith in Christ. Now, still in verse 15, there's no purity in unbelief. For those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupt. Finally, the truth reveals empty words for what they are and transforms our actions. Now, the last verse here is this warning for all of us, I think. Because confession without action is dead. If we confess to belong to Jesus and live like we belong to the world out there, we're actually fooling ourselves. We stand with those claiming to know God, but by their actions deny him. That's detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. Brothers and sisters, we need the truth. The church needs the truth because it builds. Real church building isn't about the numbers or the money or music or whatever the next craze around the corner might be. So for all of us today, it'd be good if we could encourage our leaders, our elders, to stick at it, to stick with keeping the truth of the gospel front and centre. Now, we need to be realistic. Don't expect our elders to come up with ministry ideas or initiatives that are going to set the world on fire. They really can't. And as we've seen, it's not their job. But you can be optimistic when elders live out the truth. When they apply it to their lives and the lives of others, we can expect real change. Real change in people's lives. We can expect God to build his church through them. Perhaps we should pray, hey? Let's pray. Oh, loving God, we thank you for the truth. Thank you that you've revealed it to us in your word. You've been pleased to pass it down to us from Paul and through all the faithful record keepers down through the centuries in the form of the book we have today. And Father, we pray for our elders. We pray for them that you would help them to uphold the truth and that you would help them to live blameless lives, pointing all of us to Jesus. And Father, we pray that you'd have real change come about in our lives and in people's lives around us because of the truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.